Let's go ahead and pray together. God, continue to help us think well about your word, about our lives, especially this morning as we think about the dynamics of shame and what you have done to deliver us from its oppressive grasp. So would you give us joy as we think about the power of the gospel as it pertains to shame. We pray for continued clear thinking and living as we understand the word of God better. So we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So a quick just a reference that I wanted to give you. Oh, by the way, so I did, before I say that, if, and I noticed this some last week, and it'll probably happen again. If you make a comment and you think I can't hear you, it's because I can't hear you. And the reason for that is, and I only share this simply because it'll be a dynamic in the class, is several months ago, apparently I contracted some virus, and the virus suddenly reduced, cut my hearing by half in my left side, and so that's permanent damage, and that's why when you say something and I might have to ask you to repeat it, it's not because I'm not paying attention. It's because my hearing is messed up. So
you may see that we've diminished on this side of the room because people.
Oh, thank you. Yeah. Well, I appreciate that. Or there's another way to read that, Matt, and that is that some of you don't want to be heard. But in any case, I wanted to mention that 6 years ago, Nick Brato did a class entitled Shame Defeated. And that was 6 weeks focusing fully on the subject of shame. We're just addressing it briefly today in this one class, but if you want more information about that, that's a resource. I should also mention, oh, and by the way, his class was based on these particular two books, one titled Unashamed, the other Shame Interrupted. I should mention also that by making the reference to that class, normally they're available on our website, but currently our website is under reconstruction. It's being reformatted, and so if you go to our website right now and you look back for previous messages and Sunday school classes, it only goes back through 2023, so that's just a temporary issue, and we hope within the next week or two the new site will be finished and these past messages will be available. So just if you run into that problem, that's what's going on. So our, as you can see, our legend, urban legend that we're looking at today is, I should never feel shame. So I want to begin by asking the question, why might a believer say, I should never feel shame? Why would possibly a believer say that?
We're forgiven.
Okay. Molly says we're forgiven. Okay. Any other thoughts about that? So why a believer might say, I should never feel shame.
They sin. I know it's on the left side.
Yeah.
Because we sin.
Okay. So we should never feel shame because we sin. We should feel shame because we sin. Okay? All right? Carrie.
Because shame is more thought to be where you kind of marinate in your past and in your mistakes, as opposed to being convicted to repent, where shame seems to have more of a negative connotation instead of you just confessing your sin, repenting of it, moving on. Shame is where you sit in it. And that's why in recovery it's called the shame cycle, because you feel bad about your sin, so you go back to your addiction, whatever it might be, and then you feel bad about that, and then you feel bad about that.
Okay, so Carrie's observing that we might want to avoid shame because it can be a cycle for one thing, and it can cause us to dwell in our past and takes us back into unhelpful territory. Okay, well, we'll discover that shame is talked about in sort of a variety of ways. People have different perspectives on it, and so I'll try to navigate that a little bit for us in view of sort of modern psychology in contrast with a biblical worldview or a biblical psychology, if you will. What is shame? There's a variety of definitions. Here's one that I think is useful. Shame is the painful emotion that arises from an awareness that one has fallen short of some ideal, standard, or goal. That was written by a theologian, actually. And so so you can see that there is a connection in that definition with some kind of falling short of a goal or standard or ideal. So as I've worked on the subject, I think it could be said that that shame can take many forms depending on who is experiencing it and what has caused it. As well, over time, the effects of unresolved shame can become more severe. So the reason I've included that last sentence especially is that we will see that the modern psychological approach to shame defines it in a kind of way that is at the extreme level. And I don't think that all shame exists at that level, but it can progress to it if it is unresolved. And we'll talk about how the Bible encourages us in terms of resolution. But someone read this for us.
Appropriate as when we have done what is morally wrong or misplaced, as for example in the case of some abuse done to a person or experiencing other factors beyond one's control.
Okay, so there's such things as appropriate or legitimate shame. That is, from a biblical standpoint, we would say that. But there's also shame that is sometimes called false shame or inappropriate shame, in that it's shame that is that we feel because of something that was beyond our control, that happened to us, but we feel that it makes us lesser in the eyes of other people or maybe even of God. And so that kind of shame is inappropriate. It's not legitimate from a biblical perspective or from God's perspective. Modern psychology tends to separate guilt and shame by asserting that guilt is about something that you have done, and shame is about who you are. So here's what I was sort of aiming at in that earlier statement, talking about how unresolved shame can become more severe. I don't think that all shame that people have is about who I am, that is, or who you are. It doesn't necessarily get to that level, though it can get to that level. That is, if shame remains unresolved and a person dwells on it, eventually they can begin to conclude things about themselves, that I don't have worth, or I am a bad person, or as we'll see in a moment, I am a mistake of some notion. Nonetheless, let's kind of get back to this idea that modern psychology tends to separate these two of guilt and shame. And I'll give you an illustration of that here. Here's a recent article by a woman named Arlen Kunsick. Presumably that's how the name is pronounced. Someone want to read that statement for us?
Guilt is generally about something you have done. It refers to a behavior that you feel bad about. Shame refers to something about your character or who you are as a person that you believe is unacceptable. Shame is not about doing something wrong. It is about a feeling that you have when you perceive that you are not good enough in some way.
So you can see just sort of the differentiation there, that in this person's view, and which is sort of consistent with modern psychological opinion, that the guilt is about something that you do, and shame is about something that you are. As we go a little further, we'll see that differentiation is problematic in several ways, biblically speaking. So I've observed that this perspective further claims that no shame is legitimate or appropriate. So modern psychology seeks to ameliorate or alleviate our shame in various ways, and in its attempt to do that, it makes a disconnect between shame and guilt. And so just to give you an idea of how strong the statements are that are made, they're made with good intention, where they're trying to help people feel better about themselves and be their best selves and language like that. We'll discover that in that quest or any other quest to help people, if the reality of sin is disregarded, you will never get to a healthy state. You will never ultimately help people. And in fact, just sort of as an aside, if we do not understand sin, we will not understand properly anything else in our world, whether it's economics or education or politics or human behavior, sociology, psychology, on and on it could go. If sin is ignored, denied, dismissed, we will never understand our world properly, because sin is its most oppressive substrate. It permeates everything. And we could talk a long time about that. That's a really significant issue when it comes to a biblical worldview. But at any rate, there's a very popular person named Brené Brown who speaks and writes, and she has some well-known TED Talks that you could see on YouTube in which she talks about a lot about shame. And so just to give you this perspective, and again, she writes to try to help people feel better about themselves, and so here's her view of shame. Someone want to read this for us?
A prominent author and speaker on the subject of shame, Brené Brown, writes, "There is nothing positive about shame in any form, in any context, and through any delivery system. Shame is destructive. The idea that there are two types, healthy shame and toxic shame, did not bear out in any of my research."
Okay, so that's her particular perspective on shame, and apparently her research didn't include scripture.
Parents.
I beg your pardon?
I think the delivery system means parents.
Parents?
Parents. To deliver to a child, you know.
It can be. It certainly can be. Shame can come to us through all kinds of avenues, including that one. And the inappropriate shame can sometimes come that way. So we want to talk about that from a biblical standpoint. That is, what is what she said true there about shame? The fact is that everybody has it. Nobody's free from it. And so how should we understand that? So I've noted that Brown's and others' assertion that guilt is a result of our making a mistake. This is, I think, in Brown's TED Talk, she uses this expression. Guilt is a result of our making a mistake, and that shame is the conclusion that I am a mistake, clearly and in multiple ways, contradicts the teaching of the Bible. It diminishes sin, calls it a mistake, and exaggerates shame. That is, says that I am a mistake. Done.
Can't shame just be regret for making the mistake?
It can be, yeah. Yeah, and that's what I was saying earlier, that shame unresolved can become more severe, to a point where a person might say, I'm worthless, I'm no good, I'm a bad person, I'm a mistake in that sense. But I would argue that is the extreme manifestation of shame. And that in many cases, our shame is our regret or remorse over something we have done, which is then connected with guilt. So the Bible connects guilt and shame while attaching the appropriate severity to each. So so shame, I observed, is a reality in human experience, seen throughout Scripture as integrally connected to the guilt of sin. And there I'm talking about appropriate shame or real shame, not shame that is a result of what you think someone else thinks of you, or what as a result of something that happened to you that you had no control over. I'm not talking about that kind of shame. I'm talking about the shame that accrues to us as a result of sin, of doing something wrong. So let's look at what happens then with the first man and the first woman. So let's look at the prototype of sin, which is in Genesis 3. And so what we discover is that that God does not diminish their guilt. As God responds to the first sin, he does not diminish their guilt, and he does not remove their shame. So he will address it, but yeah.
I don't see in the Scripture that they ever repented of what they did.
That Adam and Eve ever repented? There's no record of that. Yeah. So, but regardless of what they've done, here's the effect. So let's read through this familiar passage. Someone jump in here and start reading.
And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and a man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?"
Keep going, Jim.
To the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them.
Okay, so what you see there is God confronting their sin, not ignoring it, not explaining away, not minimizing it. He confronts it for exactly what it is. And then not only does he confront it, but then he prescribes some punishments. There are results to this sin that will affect the whole human race in perpetuity until the Lord comes. So, but you'll notice in that last verse that is listed there, what do we see there that is a response to shame?
Clothing.
Yeah. Yeah, so remember that sometimes people describe shame as feeling exposed negatively in some way. And so here we have literally nakedness connected with shame and also a hiding. So we had in verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So shame tends to make us hide in some particular way, and here there's clearly hiding from God, and awareness of nakedness and a negative connotation connected with that. And so God's response is that he provides skins for them. And so some have seen here implications of the first shedding of blood for caring for sin, in that animals are killed here in order to provide clothing. So God does respond to their shame by providing some clothing, but he doesn't explain it away. He doesn't diminish it, nor does he diminish sin. So this is a pattern that we see in Scripture, many places, where God believes, God thinks, if you will, that shame is appropriate as a response to sin. In other words, it is not viewed by God as, no, you shouldn't feel shame. So let's look at a few examples of that. Regarding the spiritual adultery of God's people, someone read this passage for us.
This is why the showers haven't come, why there has been no spring rain. You have the brazen look of a prostitute and refuse to be ashamed.
Actually, the two verses that precede this indicate that not only do the people of God have the look of a prostitute in the sense of their spiritual behavior, because they become idolatrous, so on, but their practice is that way, and then he says this. In other words, so he is saying that their spiritual adultery is like that of a prostitute, and you refuse to be ashamed. So he condemns them for that they don't feel shame in connection with their clear sin against God. Someone read this text, which has to do with the corrupt practices of priests and prophets in Judah.
They have healed the wound. My people might be saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to flush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown.
So again, God is saying very, very clearly they're guilty of sin against him, and it is appropriate that shame would be connected with that. And yet he upbraids them here for not having shame, not experiencing it. Another similar example is regarding the rebellion of Jerusalem. someone read this text.
Woe to the city that is rebellious and defiling, the oppressive city. She has not obeyed. She has not accepted discipline. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to God. Yet the one who does wrong knows no shame.
Okay, so again, there's a clear rebellion against God on the part of the people of Judah, and God condemns them because they know no shame. That is, they don't have a sense of shame about that. So there are other passages as well, but I've concluded this. Therefore, shame is always appropriate when we are guilty of sin. To say it in other language or other terms, if we have no sense of shame, something is wrong. Something is wrong morally, spiritually. God says in the case of sin, in the case of guilt, we should experience shame. So, it should be said then that sin is not just a mistake. Because modern psychology makes the effort, if you listen to Brené Brown, for example, and as a common example, the notion of sin is reduced to a mistake. She tries to help people recognize, look, in order to be healthy, you need to be vulnerable. You need to recognize that you're imperfect. You need to recognize that you make mistakes. Well, now that is certainly true. All of us are imperfect and all of us do make mistakes. But some of those mistakes, if you will, God calls sin. And that then makes us guilty before God. Molly?
See that in today's culture? I misspoke. That statement is no longer operative. Instead of saying I lied.
Oh, yeah, we have all kinds of handy terms to minimize the severity of...
I don't understand that last sentence.
Up there, you mean?
Yes.
Which one? So
Jesus did not die excruciating death for our mistakes. I don't get that.
Okay, so what I'm saying is that what Jesus died for was our sins, not just that we happen to make a mistake. That is, we all make mistakes, and not all mistakes are sin. We all experience a time when we make a poor judgment or a poor choice, but those are not necessarily sins, moral failures. But so what Jesus died for in his excruciating, horrible death was he died for sin. And so we have then in Romans this text, for example, that helps us see the comprehensive and extensive nature of sin. So someone read this passage for us, please.
Therefore, shame is always appropriate when we are guilty of sin. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already judged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not one.
Keep going there.
Therefore, shame is always appropriate when we're guilty of sin. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:9.
Okay, so he's describing both Jews and Gentiles in their unregenerate human nature. And this is what some theologians might call depravity of man, depravity of human beings. And so here we see that it pertains to all people, and and there is no one that escapes this this reality, and this is what we will see subsequently. Jesus dies to address. I might just observe that. I guess I have to go back to this. You'll see verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. I take it that that is a reference to worthless with reference to behavior. I don't think that I could see someone might fixate on that word and say, "Ah, well, there is the notion of shame that I'm worthless, that I am a mistake, and that I don't have value." But because we are all created in the image of God, we do have value, and that's why we could never and should never say, "I am a mistake," in some sense. So we can speak about, I think Whitmer in his book makes an allusion to creation. We should not experience creation shame, but we should experience fall shame. So we're created in the image of God. That's good and right, and that still exists in people, in spite of the fact that the fall has taken place. But the fall does leave us with a sin nature, which issues in behavior, which then makes us guilty. Don, you had a comment?
Just say, one theologian I know made a distinction between being worthless and unworthy. It's a semantic kind of gesture, but if we were worthless, Jesus' death seems kind of
so seems superfluous. So we are certainly deserving of God's judgment, but God has, Scripture's clear that God loved us, and he loved us because it is his nature and choice to do so, and he acts on that love, of course, in sending Christ. So I just included this in a text from Romans to remind us of how severe sin is described, how comprehensive, how extensive it is. You'll notice it concludes with, "There is no fear of God before their eyes," which also explains the absence of shame. That is, if you have no fear of God, then the notion of shame, you haven't violated anything that is of worth to you, and thus you don't feel shame. So appropriate shame, that is shame resulting from the guilt of sin, is only resolved by addressing that sin through faith in the work of Jesus. So an example of that, or a helpful text, comes from Romans 4, the next chapter, from what we just observed. by the way, this is not just academic. Earlier I said that shame is the experience of every human being. There is not a person without shame. I was reading I think it was one of those books that Nick had used for his course, and one of the writers told about teaching a class, and he was teaching Christian students, and he said the age range went from something like 20 years old to 68 years old, some kind of a college-level class, I guess, he was teaching on the subject. And so he asked them if they had experienced, if any of them had experienced debilitating shame. And he said he thought, in anticipation of asking the class that question, that maybe two or three people of this class might raise their hand. Instead, every single hand went up in the class. So he was just illustrating in that particular little anecdote that shame is universally experienced by people. And the reason for that is that sin is universally experienced by people, even if they are in denial, even if they are denial of God, if they are professed agnostics or atheists, they still feel the dynamics of shame, because sin is a reality, and we will feel the effects of it regardless of our professed value systems. Someone read this passage, Romans 4.
And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.
Okay. So here we're going to, we're talking about really what is the way to resolve the shame, the human shame problem? Oh, I don't think I finished what I was saying earlier. I sort of went off on that illustration. Let me parenthetically back up. And that is, I was saying this is not just a sort of academic exercise about shame. I was saying that all people experience it. And what I wanted to say from that was, you have had, probably, and certainly will have, almost assuredly, opportunities to help people deal with their particular shame. And so these are important tools for us that we don't, that we understand the connection between shame and guilt of sin, and that we understand how shame gets resolved and how we apply the gospel truth of Jesus' forgiveness to someone who is dealing with shame. So we also need to be able to help people who might be having inappropriate or false shame, that is shame associated with things for which they should not feel shame. So I'm just saying with this that there is in this a number of tools for us to help people because this condition of shame is universal. And you have experienced it personally, and you will encounter it in the lives of other people. Back to Romans 4 here. You will notice that there is a quote that Paul quotes here from, he's talking about how salvation is affected, and he quotes from David, from Psalm 32, by the way, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." That's what it is to be forgiven. It's no longer on our account. It's no longer against us. This is how God views us. I mean, that we have to pound into our head throughout our Christian life. We have to remind ourselves. This is the Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because our sins are no longer counted against us. David says, "Blessed is the man." That word "blessed" can be translated, "Happy is the man." Happy is the individual, the person who can say that about their sin, and thus we are alleviated of our shame, or from our shame, because this is no longer held against us. That comes from Psalm 32 as the quote for David. But let's just look at some other, oh, by the way, so I want to make a connection here, and I didn't develop this well in the notes, I don't think, but remember we had that quote from Brené Brown about how destructive shame is, that there's no possible way that it could be of any use or value to a person. However, if shame brings us to Jesus, who causes our lawless deeds to be forgiven, if shame brings us to that, it seems to me that shame has done us a good service, at least in getting us there. The whole notion of salvation is affected by what? It's affected by repentance. And repentance is a result of believing that that I am guilty before God. I've done things that are wrong, and I need his forgiveness. I need that sin addressed. So the whole notion of salvation comes through taking our sin and its shame before God. Yeah, Linda.
Yeah, that's why that class that Nick gave us was, it was a lifesaver for me, because I realized that I couldn't forgive my sin. It was just too much for even God to forgive. And then through that class that Nick taught, he goes, it was my pride. Pride has everything to do with the thinking that I knew better than God. Mm-hmm. When he said that to me, it was like a slap in the face. It was like, wake up, Linda. Mm-hmm. It was like, yeah, he forgave me, so now I can forgive myself. It's all over with.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, this is great and amazing truth to liberate us. So someone read this text for us.
For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. For our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.
Hebrews. It's always good to go to Hebrews. Yeah, here's a great text, and I think I may have, there's also a text that in your notes that I must not have got on the media. Can't read it from there. I must have forgot to get that in the media, but just a reference in Psalm 103, you can see in your notes too, that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So taking that imagery, that sort of geographical imagery to illustrate our forgiveness. But now back to Hebrews. So we have this affirmation, this wonderful affirmation in Hebrews 10, that there is one final comprehensive cumulative sacrifice for sin. It happens in the person of Jesus, and he connects that with the new covenant in verse 16. So the Holy Spirit bears witness to us for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them." Now he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, the great passage, sort of central passage in the Old Testament on the new covenant, which is what Jesus effects. And then verse 17, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And the writer, so that's clearly a reference to forgiveness. Those are no longer on our account. God is not going to remember them against us. And the writer to Hebrews concludes, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. He means it's not needed anymore because the one permanent, full offering has been made. Our sin problem is cared for in the person of Jesus. And thus we can rejoice in our forgiveness. So then as a result of that, he says in verse 19, since we have this confidence, in other words, he talks now to, or as though, we should be free from the crushing, crippling force of sin. So listen, you feel this here, feel it. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, remember in the Old Testament economy, that only happened once a year, and that was with the high priest, and that was when he, after he went through all kinds of ritual cleansing and preparation for it, and even then it must have been trepidation. So, but we have confidence to enter the holy places. This is not the language of someone who is overcome by shame, but by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, speaking of the Old Testament, the veil between the holy place, that is through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. let us draw near with trepidation. No, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That picks up the imagery of what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. He had to have all those preparations in order to go in there. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God's forgiveness is a result of his faithfulness, which is manifest in the single, permanent, ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, which results in our forgiveness, which frees us from the bondage of our shame, because it dealt with what the shame was connected with, which is sin, the guilt of sin. So that is a happy text, shall we say. But I want you to just to feel the confidence and the liberation that the writer to Hebrews conveys as he describes what it is to be people who are forgiven, who are no longer under the bondage of this shame. However, having said all that, there's an interesting dynamic that we discover in Paul. I don't think we should use the word shame, but the word recollection is at least justified. And so I just kind of bring this to your thoughts because I'm sure it's in your experience, and if it's not in yours, it's in mine. So let's talk about it. Listen to what Paul says. I said it this way. Though Paul fully understood the truths and implications of Christ's death and resurrection, he never forgot the nature and severity of his sin. Now, one of the ways we know that is because of how he talks about himself. Someone read that for us, please.
For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God.
Okay. Read the next one, so on. Keep going, Don.
The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost.
Again.
To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ.
Now, in all these contexts, Paul does say that though I was a persecutor of the church, and thus, in that sense, he sees himself as the least of all the apostles, the least of all the saints. He says, but God's grace was overwhelming to me, even though I was that low, even though I did that badly. So that's how he uses it. But the point that I'm making here is that you, like the Apostle Paul, have not, and I'm quite certain, will not forget all of your sins. You will not. You remember them. You remember them at unexpected times, at unhappy moments. In fact, our enemy will sort of use them against us, and we have to revisit our truths that we just read in Hebrews about our forgiveness and our confidence to come into the holy place, into the presence of God. But I just point out that Paul... Jay.
not to jump in, but so it would be healthy to still grieve for the sin that is that we have done, as long as we take that grievances, those grievances back to Christ and what Christ has done for us.
Right. So yeah. So I think it's fair to say that we can still have. I mean, I would certainly say that I have regrets about sins in my life. I have regrets about those. And those don't go away. I wish they had never happened. and don't we all have some of those? but that's not the shame. That's not the same as living in shame over that. I am forgiven. And I can walk in the glory of the forgiveness of Christ. Then, so as we look at Paul, that's this side of heaven, but let's jump ahead and get on the other side of heaven. Not that you want to get there prematurely, but let's just, from a conceptual standpoint, look at this text. that is, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The observation I'm making is right there. Someone read that paragraph, "while our eternal state."
While our eternal state in the new heavens and new earth will not include mourning or crying, it will reflect the reality of our sin and Jesus' victory over it by his sacrificial death.
The praise of heaven involves rejoicing in the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And why was he slain? Because of our sin. So I don't know how that works in heaven, actually, but I'm just observing. I'm sure it isn't connected with sin or with shame, but it is a rejoicing that our sin has been conquered in the person of Jesus. So sin is, there is still some awareness in heaven of the reality of sin, but it is all cast in terms of the victory of Christ, which liberates us from guilt and therefore from shame. And I'm ashamed I went over time. So let's pray. God, thank you for this good word from the scriptures about our forgiveness and how it is the hammer that breaks the rock of our shame in pieces. we pray that we will rest in that forgiveness and rejoice in it day after day and not succumb to our enemy's attempt to beat us over the head with past failures in rebellion against God. And so, God, thank you for this great truth of forgiveness and for freedom from shame. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.